You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to start a new sermon series through the book of Revelation. And we know, Lord, that this could be an intimidating book. But we pray, Lord, that as we take our time to work through it, that we would end up feeling confident that we can make use of this. Lord, you tell us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for our training, our correction, our encouragement, and even rebuke at times. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would make use of this book to be blessed, to be growing up as men and women of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dig in, I did want to mention three books. Now, there are so many books in Revelation, and not all are created equal. This one was my seminary professor, Dennis Johnson, Triumph of the Lamb, Commentary on Revelation. The three I'm giving you are all very, let's say, user-friendly, meaning you don't have to have a seminary degree. Some of the books I really love, you would be better off if you had a seminary degree, but these ones aren't seminary degree level books. Of the three I'm showing you today, this one's, I think, the easiest to get your head around is Derek Thomas. It's Let's Study Revelation. There's a little Let's Study series, so they got Let's Study Galatians, Let's Study, you know, and it's meant kind of like to take a small group through a Bible study, but if you want sort of like begin to get your feet wet, it's because it's a little bit more high-level treatment, that's always a good place to start. This one's going to take you more in-depth, right? This is going to be more meaty. And then this is a classic. William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. This is, we use the term progressive parallelism. We'll talk about that term today. And he uses that term in here. And really a important work. But it is, of the three I just presented to you, the one that would be more meaty, more sort of a little bit harder in terms of getting your head around it. But it's a classic. And I don't mean to scare you off by saying that. They're all good books. Dean Davis has a couple different editions of his Revelation book, both helpful as well. G.K. Beale is this brick of a book, and as Jim pointed out and reminded me, he made a smaller version, which I've not yet looked at, but it's also a sort of distilled version. But the G.K. Beale one is at least the brick. That's more of a seminary level sort of treatment, but I've been using it for a long time. It's really helpful. So let's just sort of talk of the plan for this morning for our Sunday school. So I'm taking a break today from our Surveying the Faith Sunday school. On Sunday schools, we've been doing a Bible survey. And so we're up to, I think, 2 Chronicles. We've been working our way through. I've been working in a little catechism, a little church history at the start. But I'm taking a break today. And the reason why is we're starting our new Revelation sermon series. We just finished the Genesis sermon series, and now went all the way to the other end of the Bible, and are doing our Revelation sermon series. And I don't think I've ever done this before, but I think for Revelation, I'm going to take little opportunities along the way where I think it would be helpful to take a pause on Sunday school for that Sunday and just give us like complimentary teaching to get us ready for that Sunday's sermon. And, of course, I'm still going to make it so that if you don't make Sunday school, you'll be able to follow along. But if you make Sunday school, you get, like, extra crowns, extra jewels in your crown, right? And you'll hopefully appreciate what's going on all the more. I do think in today's lesson there will be some overlap, meaning some of the stuff that I'll cover in Sunday school I'll mention in a more brief way, actually, I think, in the sermon. But on a book like this, true anyway, right? Repetition, repetition, repetition. If there's any overlap and you're like, I heard that this morning in Sunday school, think to yourself, good, I'm getting it now, right? So sometimes it's good to repeat, like I'm doing right now, it's good to repeat. I think you'll find that it's a blessing. So today, since we're starting now, I'm going to do some complimentary stuff to what we'll have in the sermon. And every so often along the way, I'll take a pause and our Sunday school lessons to teach something that will complement the Revelation series. So you got your handout? Which side's the front? Good question. I'm not sure there really is one, but we'll start with Structure of Revelation. Structure of Revelation. See that titled there for you. So when you're starting in on a new book, one of the questions you want to, you know, get at is the outline of the content. How is this content organized? You know, like in Romans, right? You're going through Romans and you can look at the first 11 chapters as this doctrinal treatise, and then it's this big shift to exhortation, so you get some, yeah, anyways, it's helpful to think about. And when people have been approaching the book of Revelation, if you're all familiar with the book of Revelation, what number appears a lot in the book of Revelation?
Seven.
So it's often suggested that Revelation is sort of seven main visions. Now, there's a sense in which you, I will heartily agree with that notion. But when you look at the seven main sections that different people propose, they often don't end and start exactly in the same spots. Meaning you talk to seven people who have this view that there's seven main sections in Revelation. You might find seven different of what I have here in your little proposed structure, right? Seven different ways to organize it in seven ways. Now, they're not usually tremendously different, right? But this is my way as a sort of throwing out this idea. I think it's helpful to bring out seven sections and see generally how this can help us flow through the book. But I wouldn't, like, thus saith the Lord, it has to be outlined in this exact way, right? I think that's just helpful to get our head around organizing it. So if you look at how I've proposed it, and this one is very similar to what is in Derek Thomas's, but it's not identical either, I think. I think I made an eighth version, maybe. So prologue and seven churches, prologue, kind of introductory remarks, and then there's going to be these letters to the seven churches, and then seven seals, seven trumpets, there's an interlude. There's a series of visions with interlude, I'm sorry, a series of seven things with an interlude with sort of other vision stuff going on, and then back to another set of seven. So you got this battle against Satan in chapters 12 through 14, and then you get into seven bowls of God's wrath, and then you get another little interlude with the downfall of Babylon, falling is Babylon, and then you get the sort of final remarks with the millennium and the final judgment and the new heavens, the new earth, and an epilogue, and it all finishes out. So I'm not expecting to memorize any of this stuff yet. I'm just sort of, we're in introduction mode, right? When you see things the first time, it can be more hard, so I just sort of not going in depth yet. Just sort of get the high level. We're surveying at this point. So, okay. Next thing under structure, you know, you got outline, and then a proposal of a possible chiastic structuring. A possible chiastic structuring. Now, I've used the language of chiasm before with you all, but it's one of those literary terms. It's not a Bible term. It's a literary term, chiasm. And most people don't use that term. If I said simile or metaphor, you might, you know, I might be able to get most of you. Assonance and alliteration, I'd probably get most of you. When I mentioned chiasm, probably a lot of you weren't taught that in English class unless you went like the advanced English class, you know. Chiasm, what is chiasm? So it's a structuring device that you find in a lot of literature and a lot of public oration, but you do find a lot of it in the Bible as well, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I like to think about it as like a sandwich that's ordered so that it goes parallel layers into the middle. Now, if you make your sandwich like I do, you probably just slap a bunch of stuff on there and your sandwich is not chiastically organized. But my wife, maybe, she's a lot more, she might make a chiastically organized sandwich. So if you want a chiastically organized sandwich, you would have to start with the parallel outer edges, which of course is going to be bread. Unless you go to Jim, I think he does lettuce sometimes, you know. Bread on the outer layers, okay? Those parallel each other. Now, if you want a chiasm, then the next layer has to be the same thing. So, like, let's say you have cheese and another slice of cheese. And then you go one level deeper. Right now, you got a pickle and a pickle. And then right in the middle, say, you got a huge, big chunk of meat. That's the center of your chiasm. But you see it's paralleled, right? And so maybe it's like this, into the center of something. And one of the reasons I think chiastic arrangement is very popular in antiquity is because most of it was oral. And I think in our day of age, a lot of our writing is like, think of like essays where you get like paragraph, opening sentence, concluding sentence, and then your 3 points in the middle to develop it, and you get an indent at your paragraph, and that's sort of our ways to clue in on structure. In antiquity, oral, you repeat something, and then you unpack it, and you repeat it again, and that sort of ties it together. And so I think that's what's going on here with some of the chiastic structure we see. And again, you know I like chiasms, right? If they're there. And in works of art, it's just like an English class in poetry. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to like analyze it, and you have some different approaches on how to analyze it. People who look for chiasm in Revelation might have a slightly different ordering than what you have here. But this is one, as I mentioned, possible chiastic structuring. And I do think as you dig into it, you realize there's some chiastic structuring that's going on. I'm going to try to bring that out as we walk our way through Revelation. But if you just look at sort of as I've outlined it with A, and we say the other end of the chiasm, we refer to that as A prime, that little dash there, B and B prime, that little dash, apostrophe, I guess is the term. But we say A and A prime. So on A and A prime, you got the prologue and the epilogue. And then in the A, you have the vision of the risen Christ among the churches. There's a vision we'll see. And then at the end, epilogue, is the New Jerusalem. And guess who's with the churches there very clearly? God and Christ, right? And so there's a beautiful parallelism there. One on this earth, one in glory, right? And then B and B prime, B is the letter to the seven churches. We'll get into these seven churches as we work our way through Revelation. But the letter to the seven churches really is addressing problems that they're having in the churches. They're imperfect church. Well, you get to B prime, and this section's the millennium, final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth being introduced. And there's a very clear linguistic reference that ties these all together. In the letters of the seven churches, they all end with, he who overcomes will have this reward. And then you get to the B prime where it comes down, the new heavens, new earth. It talks about to the one who's now overcome. This is what you have. And it ties that together. It's clearly sort of paralleling each other. We're at that second layer of the sandwich potentially here. And then C and C prime. In C, you've got a heavenly throne room vision with the Lamb, a real emphasis on the language of the Lamb, opening the seven seals. He's worthy. He's worthy. The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Christ, that's right. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He's worthy to open the seven seals. There's an emphasis on that. And then C prime is the fall of Babylon, but then there's this ending of the victory of the Lamb, and the Lamb is again heralded and rejoiced, and it seems to parallel that worthy Lamb with his victory. And so you go deeper, you got the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. And really those three sets of sevens, by the way, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath, all in many ways bring out God's judgments on this world. Somewhat similar, you can think of, to how the ten plagues operated in Moses with Egypt. But this world is experiencing God's judgment and curse. And so D and D prime, the trumpets and the bulls, really parallel each other in God pouring out wrath upon this world. And then arguably the center of the chiasm is this little interlude in chapters 12 through 14 of the woman and the dragon and the beast. And that seems to be a sort of a interlude story going on there. So, and arguably then just a vivid picture of the conflict. So that's the a suggestion on how to see this as a sandwich. And again, my point as a chiasm, my point is, as I take us through Revelation, I will mention some of this stuff along the way. And you having been here this morning will help you appreciate what I'm talking about. It's always a challenge in a Sunday sermon to get into some of this kind of detail, right? And so this gives you a little bit of framework for it. Now, before I turn this over to the other side and talk a little about the timing of Revelation, just entertain any questions. Again, in classroom, you get a chance to ask questions about things like this. Any questions on just the broad structure of Revelation and chiasm or anything along those lines? So that's interesting. Today I'm going to talk about the timing in the sermon. I'll talk about the timing of Revelation. And I'll really be dealing with the general approach that you see listed up there on the beginning here. But I don't know about you, most of the time when I talk to people just on the street, you run into them and the book of Revelation comes up, and they say, what's your view on how to interpret Revelation? What do they normally tell you? At least for me, maybe it's not true for you, but what do they normally say? How do they describe their view, their position on it?
Futurist.
Okay, futurist, good. So that's actually
terrifying.
Terrifying, okay. I realize I'm not asking my question very well here, but futurist and terrifying are both things I get. What I was trying to say is that what most people tell me their view is they speak in terms of the millennium. I'm either pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. Now, if you're familiar with Revelation, you know, if you look on your structure outline, the millennium is a reference to Revelation chapter 20. Just pause for a moment and think about this. What's your view on Revelation? I'm pre-mill, or I'm post-mill, or I'm all-mill. No. That's your view on Revelation 20. I asked, what's your view on the whole book? Yeah. And it's true. The reason why people answer it that way. Because normally how one interprets Revelation 20 does say a lot about how one interprets the timing of the rest of the book. So I'm being a little bit unfair and sort of pushing back on that description. But what is interesting is starting with the more general approach. If you start with the more general approach, which Jim did when he mentioned futurist, and I think he's absolutely right, most people you talk to today are going to be in the futurist camp, because most people you talk to today are going to be what I might just colloquially say the left behind series approach. You know, there's those movies and books first, and then movies that came out, the Left Behind series. And that is a futurist approach, as well as really a dispensational pre-mill approach. And so we'll get into that in a moment. But let's start just appreciating that before you get into Revelation 20, what's your view on Revelation 20, there's a bigger question to ask. And that's about the timing of the book. What do I mean? Let me just do the test here. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Tell me the timing of that prophecy. Has it been fulfilled yet or not? I see you shaking heads. Yes, that's right. It wasn't your question. That's exactly right. That prophecy has been fulfilled already, right? And so it's not inappropriate for us to ask the question when you get to a prophecy, has some or all of it, or maybe none of it, been fulfilled yet? And so that's actually the question that you begin to ask in this general approach. You got this prophecy of Revelation, and I'll bring out the fact that it is a prophecy in our sermon today. It's a prophecy. It's foretelling things. And so the question, has most or all of it been fulfilled yet or not? Or has some, most, or all not been fulfilled at all? You know, the timing of the fulfillment is what we're getting at first here. Does that make sense? So in a very simplistic way, I could sort of like talk, maybe I use this simplistically because I think our English, you know, English class brains get this a little bit easier. Past, present, or future. Past, present, future. I'm gonna get more complex than that. But we kind of think past, present, or future. There's a timing component here. Okay. So in the first three views, preterist, you guys see where I'm on the preterist, futurist, and historicist. I'm going to talk in terms of past, present, or future. Then there's a fourth one that's sort of its own little unique thing in some sense, and I'll deal with that after I first present the first three, but it's
Sometimes referred to as idealism. Sometimes referred to as progressive parallelism. And just to buffer it, that's actually, this is the right one, the progressive parallelism. I know, you're going to get a biased view, but I think it's the right view, and I think you'll see as I help you along why that's helpful for you in being able to use this book in your personal devotions, in your conversations with folks. This is a book that's meant to be understood and used. So, okay. Preterist. English class, you can tell me preterist, what that word means. Past, that's right. It's a fancy word for past tense. You know, there's a preterite. In the verb tense, that's the past tense. Like you learn Spanish class, you learn the preterite verb tense. So the preterist, and I'm you know, these are all simplistic statements that I'll try to add a little bit of nuance. But realize these are four little camps, but there's a lot more than sort of just four simple views. There's a lot of complexity. Some might hold this view with a little difference than what I might present in sort of a high level summary. But I'm going to put, for a moment here, most of the prophecies have already been fulfilled in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That would be a preterist viewpoint, that most of this has already been fulfilled. Now, I use the word most, because if we get beyond most, I think we get beyond orthodoxy. There are some folks that want to say what our sages refer to as full preterist, that every single thing in Revelation has already been fulfilled, which you would immediately think, what about the end when it talks about Christ's return and we get to be brought to new heavens, the new earth, the new glory? That's already been fulfilled. In a full preterist view, yes. Which means that they don't understand those passages as we understand those passages. And if you know, I kind of immediately think if they don't have that hope that we have to see that those are yet to come, that we're going to be with the Lord in glory and new heaven, new creation, then they're the most to be pitied, frankly, right? And so the full preterist view is typically in any sort of way I've heard people describe it, would fall outside of orthodoxy. So I'm not really even dealing so much with that other than to say that's wrong. There are partial preterist views, which if you cling to the word most, you're in a much better camp. Again, I don't think it's the right camp, but you know, there is obviously something dramatic that happened in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem, that's right. Just Jerusalem, Romans came and conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and so the preterist view really puts a lot of emphasis on seeing that as a fulfillment of God's judgment upon the old covenant people who had gone apostate. What do I mean by that? If you are in the old covenant, you're waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah comes, he's your king. If you reject him, that's apostasy, right? And so that's put a lot of weight on that in the preterist view. So that's past tense. Most of this has already been fulfilled. Yes, Ron?
So the people who hold the partial preterism, will they date the book of Revelation before that?
So often, maybe not often, I think in general, I'll mention in their sermon, there's two big date options. The most traditional date puts Revelation more like in the 90s after that, but partial preterists would typically want to put it during the time of Emperor Nero, which is in like the 60s. And that's because you see Emperor Nero and Emperor Domitian, which was in the 90s, are both periods of beginning Roman persecution. And so it seems to fit the theme of this book, Roman persecution. And so the partial preterists do think, generally speaking, that I've seen at least, this is Emperor Nero's persecution, and it's just before the 70 AD stuff. So yeah, that's a good question. Futurist. Jim pointed out, a lot of people today hold this futurist idea. In other words, most of the prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. That the vast majority, if not arguably nearly all of it, is all in the future. And not just in the future, but right before it all sort of comes to an end. Right? Meaning, here's the timeline, right, of Christ's first coming and the end of this age, right, that most of it is all towards the very end in a series of final events, climactic events that will precede the return and final return of Christ and final end of this age. So your view on millennium, by the way, depending on some of them, you could have the timing approach might fit into some different millennial approaches, so that's why it's helpful to start high level
with the timing. So then historicist, the prophecies have been and will continue to unfold progressively from the early New Covenant church through the end of history. Meaning, this is why I said I mean simplistic when I said past, present, and future. This might have been the future, or excuse me, the present category. That's really a simplistic way of thinking about it. But see, they approached the book of Revelation that from the moment the Revelation was received until the end of this age, there's a timeline. And that the book is unfolding the timeline. And our job as we read and interpret the book is, where are we at in the timeline? You know, it's this linear progression. We're working our way through it. And you know, maybe during the Reformation they were here in the book, but now we're here in the book. We're not yet to the end, right? Like, so trying to trace where you're at. That's the historicist view. Now, with these three views, preterism, futurism, and historicism, what they have in common is the linear timeline approach. They all see it as a linear historical timeline, a chronological timeline, right? Like a calendar opening up. And you know, they start at 90 AD maybe and work their way up to 2024 and beyond, right? They all sort of just see it linearly, chronologically unfolding. That's very different than the fourth view, the idealism view, or the progressive parallelism view. Let's just start off by saying the term idealism is not ideal. I don't like the term. I think it's kind of hard to understand. That's why Hendrickson uses the term progressive parallelism. I think it's a little bit easier to get your head around. But I'll read it first and then unpack it. It says, the prophecies, through the use of recapitulation, give complementary and often overlapping perspectives of the New Covenant church history, with a greater emphasis on timeless truths than specific historical events. Now, just like the other ones, this is a broad camp, and there have been variations of this. And just like with preterism, you have a full preterism that I think misses, unorthodox failing. You can take that idea of idealism to a sort of hyper extreme as well. Like they could act, some have argued in this idea of idealism that even those final chapters where Christ comes back in the new heavens, new earth, that somehow that's a timeless truth as well. And that's not accurate to say. What is being addressed here is saying that when you look at this book, it's not one chronological timeline. It's a vision, and another vision, and another vision, and another vision, and another vision. And they aren't all talking about one, then the next thing happens, the next thing happens. Rather, it's much more beautifully complex than that. This vision might be talking about the similar thing that this vision is talking about. And this vision might be talking about this other one. But they all don't give exactly all the same details. They give vantage points. Vantage points. A very unfair analogy here is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you were to read Matthew through John and think that was one long chronological order, you would be very confused. Right? I mean, nobody does that, obviously. No one reads Matthew and says, Jesus is born, and then he dies, and then you get to Mark, and he's born again! No, not right. We know that it's not the right way. Matthew gives a perspective, Mark gives a perspective, Luke gives a perspective, John gives a perspective of the same history. But some details are different in one than the other. Meaning, Luke, for example, tells us about the parable of the Good Samaritan. None of the others do. We're thankful Luke gave us that record of the parable. So the same thing, in a sense, could be understood when we look at these visions. Some of the visions are overlapping each other in terms of the time frame that they're covering. And one example is there's these three big sets of seven. The seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. At the end of each, it mentions, and there was thunder, and lightning, and an earthquake, and et cetera, et cetera, this sort of dramatic imagery. And if you look elsewhere, that kind of language we might call theophany. When God comes onto this earth, you expect that kind of stuff. And the fact that they each end at that same point is one clue among lots of others that I'll show you over time as we work our way through this book, is that it's not just a simple chronology, but the seven trumpets gets us to where the seven seals gets us to where the seven trumpets gets us to where the seven bowls gets us. They sort of keep getting us to the end, the victory, which is also the time of judgment, right? But the reason why I like using Hendrickson's terminology of progressive parallelism, it is not a simple set of visions that just give like simple repeat. I'll use Joseph's Pharaoh interpretation of his two dreams as two dreams that are just a simple repeat, one of the other. Two different dreams, one of the other. That's a simple recapitulation. What's going on in Revelation, I think the book of Revelation, is far more grand, far more beautiful, far more glorious. And so I don't think it's simply just seven visions that repeat itself. I think it's a snapshot and a snapshot and a snapshot, while at the same time there is some sort of overarching movement from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. Because at the end of the book, you do end in a glorious description of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the description of the victory of New Jerusalem in the final couple chapters. There's no parallel to that earlier in the book. There is descriptions that I'll show you that along the way you see Christ has come back and it's the end. Christ has come back and it's the end. But it's not until the end of the book of Revelation that you get this little beautiful picture of this place in glory where there's the river of life and the tree of life and there's no more pain, no more sorrow. There is some movement. And I think it's, of course, the movement that's been some confusion for folks, because that it gets some folks to want to see that it's just a simple chronology. But if you look at the details, you realize over time as you look at this book, it doesn't work really if you don't acknowledge the recapitulation. The recapitulation. Recapitulation is another literature term, by the way. It just means you're repeating something that you already talked about, right? So there are clear examples of this that I'll show us. So the timing, past, present, future, so to speak, or this other option, to see a series of visions that give snapshots of the overall history while still overarching, telling a story through it. Beautifully complex, makes it a joy to work through. One outcome of this, if you approach in this idealism way, in this progressive parallelism way, a lot of the things that we're seeing then are more, there's many of them are more timeless truths than very specific prediction of some unique event in history. What do I mean? I mean, sometimes you read some of the other views, like you put in that CD for the Left Behind series, and they're going to try to use Revelation and say, okay, this is the next major world event that's going to happen because it's on the timeline. Here's where it's at, right? And they look for a fulfillment. Whereas, if this is different snapshots, a lot of this is painting more, this is the kind of stuff you are to expect, Christian church, between now and the return of Christ, so that we expect persecution. We expect trouble, martyrdom, right? God's wrath being poured out on this world, but at the same time, the church making progress, like spiritual battle through it all. So this approach tends to emphasize more of seeing this stuff regularly pictured in the life of the church than so much of a little secret decoder ring that, okay, November 5th, 2024, there's going to be this one specific event. We found it. Here's Revelation 18:5. Right? That's not so much how this view approaches the book. And it is interesting, though. Think about it. If you're a a preterist or a futurist or a historicist. You're looking for specific fulfillments like that, which is why, even if you're not sold on the idealist camp, you'll still benefit from the series. Because you're in your mind, you're maybe just going to take it and say, I'm looking for that one specific fulfillment. But we're saying this is the kind of stuff you're going to see. So the good news is you still will benefit even if you're not yet sold. I trust by the end, I'll have sold you on this. Yeah. But that's the general idea. Again, there are clearly some things that are here that are specific historical events. Like you can point to the birth of Jesus in one of them, right? You can point to the return of Christ, right? That's a specific, so there are historical events in here, but a lot of it is more description of the kinds of things the church is going to go through. Okay, I'm running low on time here. I want to talk just briefly about the millennial views. Again, this is really dealing with Revelation 20. And even here, there's some overlap, because you see on the left the partial preterism. Someone could be partial preterist and be post-millennial, interestingly, right? There could be some mix of that. But just mentioned briefly, partial preterism basically is seeing that Christ has sort of an initial return at 70 AD in a spiritual sense to conquer, bring judgment upon the Jews there in Jerusalem. Really, partial preterism is almost sort of a different topic. It's really the amill, post-mill, pre-mill conversation that I really want us to focus on here. And I'll just throw my cards out right away. Amill is the correct view. Amillennialism is the correct view. Again, we can love each other, other Christians who are still working through this. And you'll see there's sometimes how one holds the view might say this isn't as different as possible. You know, like I've had some people call themselves pessimistic post-mills and optimistic all-mills, and their views are actually pretty close to each other. But let me sort of delve into these ones with the millennium next to their name here. So first off, you got the pre-mill camps. You see on the bottom left, historic premillennialism and dispensationalist premillennialism. Maybe you've heard people say, my view in Revelation is pre-trib or post-trib. And so they take this millennial conversation and they suddenly delve into really just the pre-mill view. There's a pre-mill view whether you're quote post-trib or pre-trib. But start with the historic pre-mill. It's a much simpler view. Basically, it's saying the charts gives you the details, but basically, it's saying there is going to be this work of bringing the gospel to the nations. Eventually, Christ is going to come back and set up a 1,000 year earthly reign with the saints before there's some final battle and final end of the age type of stuff. I'm giving you the super, super high level because I got 5 minutes here. But this historic pre-mill view basically is saying Revelation 20 speaks of 1,000 years. And it's saying that's a literal 1,000 years. There's going to be a literal reign after Christ comes back. And this is actually, if you go back to the early church, when the book of Revelation came out, there really was just two camps. Was Revelation 20 a description of an actual literal earthly reign of Christ after he returns for a period before the end of everything? And that was kilism, is the Greek term for it. But essentially, historic premillennialism is an outworking of that. And then you flip over to your all-mill camp next to there. All-mill is really the opposite, to say there isn't a literal, earthly, 1,000-year reign. We see the 1,000 years that's being described. It's actually referring to this current time period we're in right now. That this current time period, Christ is reigning spiritually on high. And there's a sense in which Satan is bound. And that's why the church is able to do its evangelism to the nations. And then Christ will return at the end. But right now we're bringing the gospel. So those are sort of the historic views, but then there have been some sort of expanded versions of these. Going back to the left side, bottom left corner, dispensational premillennialism. It's the key difference there is the word dispensational. So different folks from the Scofield Reference Bible, one couple hundred or so years now, have really wanted to emphasize Israel is this different thing than Gentile Christians. And then they apply that definitely, including their millennial view. The problem there is the premise. The real answer is it's one church that's been growing the entire time. Old covenant, new covenant. Under the new covenant, Gentiles have been included into the covenant, even as some Israelites have been removed from the covenant because of their apostasy, because they reject their king. And so there aren't two separate peoples of God. But see, the dispensations start with the idea there's two separate peoples of God, Israel and the New Testament church, and God's going to work with the New Testament church, and then he's going to go back to working with Israel. And so this is the Left Behind series view, where there's that secret rapture, where the New Testament church gets removed from the earth. That's where they play the movie, show the piles of clothes left, and people are like, what's going on? Where did all these people go? And the thought is that Christ will remove the New Testament Gentile church, and then there will be a seven-year period of tribulation. Again, I'm giving the short version here. But at the end of that tribulation, Christ comes back, and in this time now, there's a conversion of Israel. And it will be Israelites who are converted to Christ, who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the promised earthly, old school promised land of this age, and until there's some final events that then happen in the end of the age to come. But their premise there is the two different peoples. And that's when you get into all of this secret rapture stuff. And maybe you've heard the secret rapture stuff. If you actually look, it's really hard to make a case for that, biblically speaking. And so then you get to all-mill versus post-mill. There's a lot of similarity, but then there's a lot of camps of how this all works out. But basically, the difference between post-mill and all-mill, the post-mill sees the millennium idea as like the church is going to experience some sort of point where they have a golden age, 1,000 years, whether it be literal or symbolic, but some sort of golden age they achieve right now before Christ returns. The millennium is before Christ returns. And so then Christ will usher in glory after that. Versus all-mill sees it's this period of Christ reigning on high, but we interact with the world. We deal with the world. Sometimes we'll be successful. Sometimes we'll experience persecution and troubles. At the end, Christ is victorious. Now, I obviously bit off more than I could chew because I raced this through the millennial views in 5 minutes. But I guess here's the good news. We're not covering Revelation 20 right now. Today's sermon is going to be on the structure and the broad timing. But I wanted to at least touch base on the millennial views right now to say that that's really getting us into Revelation 20. And the best way to know how to understand Revelation 20 is when we get to Revelation 20 and unpack the visions and look at the details and realize it's just another vision that's painting a parallel history. It's just another vision that paints a parallel history, this recapitulation going on. And so I've kind of set you up. We'll get there, and you'll see how it's just another snapshot of what's been going on from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So we're out of time. Let me close this with prayer. Lord God, thank you for the chance to begin to get our head around some of these things. And Father, we pray, Lord, as we keep working through it over the course of the weeks ahead, that it would become all the more clear and really give people tools to work through this material in an everyday use of it, Lord, even in their own private devotions. Bless us as we take a break. In Jesus' name, amen.